Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing, 1, 2. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. No. 9. Testing, 1, 2, 3. I think that's good right there. Good morning. That's good. That's good. Okay, good morning. We'll get going in about 1 minute. Testing, 1, 2, 3. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Good morning, everybody. Let's open up a word of prayer and see what the Lord has for us today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Father, help us to continue to love you more. Father, help us to continue to trust in you more. Father, help us to focus on you more. And we thank you that we can even do that through the power we have, the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ on the cross. Father, we thank you so much for what you do for us. And I just pray that you would be with me today as we continue to teach this wonderful book, Revelation, how you have revealed the mystery of your future. Father, help us to be encouraged. Father, help us to be focused on others, especially those who don't know you yet. So we dedicate this time to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For some reason, we're having a little trouble with the sound today. Is it too loud? Is it too loud? I'm sorry, Barb. Where'd Barb go? Okay, everyone chant, go Barb. Go Barb.
Go Barb.
So I don't know. It's not Barb's fault. It's probably a little bit down. It's not Barb's fault. So don't send her a nasty email today. Well, last week, you did not send me any questions. This week, you sent me 10, which I love, by the way. I don't mind if you sent me 20. Doesn't mean I'll answer 20. But I love that you're having questions, and that's normal. Frankly, as you read and study more about the Bible, you're going to have more questions. Certain truths lead to discovering other truths, and that's very exciting. So what happened this week is that the early birds got into the original. So if you go to the back of 302, oh my word, we're at 302 pages. I am smothering you in paper, aren't I? I'm sorry, most of you have probably have to go buy a bigger binder. So send me the bill. And we'll see how much time that we have at the end, but we have on page 302 four questions. And then in the middle of the tables, Ruth Leonovich was kind enough to copy, I think, six more. And then, again, if everyone has a take that handout that we just passed out. It doesn't have a page number on it. But on the back where there's a picture or a graph that says, frankly, it's embarrassing. Everybody with me yet?
Yep.
It's the handout that should be in the middle of your table. It's just a front and back handout. And I'm reading on the page that says, frankly, it's embarrassing. But just to kind of show you where we are, the remaining schedule today is May 10th. We are looking at Revelation chapter 20 today. We all have it? Okay. That's good. And then next week, we're actually going to finish Revelation. Revelation 21 and 22. And then I have fooled you all. I could actually do this in 30 minutes. And so what I want to do is put together a PowerPoint presentation and kind of just run through Revelation in 30 minutes. I will give you a copy of the PowerPoint so you can have it. But I think part of what I love about my time in the Word is getting the big picture. And I think if we can kind of quickly go over what we've done here in the last 16, 17 weeks, getting the big picture is very important. And as you continue to go through Revelation again and again, you'll be able to pick out extra things that you're understanding. That's very normal. First time I was through Revelation, I missed most of it. The second time and the third time, and frankly, this past year, as I've gone through Revelation, I've really gotten a lot more from it, and that's because of one reason. I'm studying it. I'm reading it again and again. So that's kind of where we are. We're finishing with three more weeks. That's amazing. It's amazing that you keep coming. And so anyway, I appreciate you. I appreciate your time commitment, and we'll continue this for the next 3 weeks. So let's just jump into this. Let's go to page 292, which is in your main handout, and that's covered up by the second coming of Jesus. So it's the third page into your handout. It's the page that has the premillennialist, postmillennialist, and amillennialist. And as you're moving to that page, last week we studied the pinnacle chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Again, Revelation is the revelation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 19, we see that. Jesus comes in full glory, described as God, coming to judge evil. And we saw the two banquets. We saw the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church is and Christ are quote-unquote married, and the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs, tribulation Christians, are all invited to this banquet, a celebration of Christ. And that will go on, in my humble opinion, for eternity. A celebration of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we, because of faith, are able to enjoy his presence forever. What an amazing gift we have. And yet what we find is that we have the other supper of God. And this supper is going to be unbelievers who were killed at the second coming of Christ. And who is invited to that supper? Birds. Birds are invited to eat the carcasses of the dead. And God says to the birds, feast. I mean, it's a horrible depiction of God's judgment. God's judgment against those who refuse to worship him. And we're going to continue this theme into chapter 20 here of Revelation. That this punishment is going to last for eternity. That should motivate you as a believer. Knowing that your friends who are wonderful people, your family members who you enjoy spending time with, who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, have a horrible future in front of them. Now, does that mean that we go and we pound people's heads with the gospel? It means that we show the love of Christ to who we come in contact with, that we share the good news, that we are examples, that when people see John King, they don't see a jerk. They see a humble man. Ay, ay, ay. Yeah. Who is striving to be more Christ-like, showing love to others. That's a full-time job with me. But yet that's what I'm called to do. Why? So when people see me, they say, gee, I kind of want what he has. So it's a daily task that we come closer to Christ so that Christ can transform our lives, and through that transformation people can see a change. And they say, boy, I remember when you were this way. Matter of fact, one of the greatest joys, of my ministry, I had a guy come to me, and this is recorded, so I won't say his name, even though you don't know him. But he's come to me. He says, you know, in the last year, as I've come to learn more about my faith, and I truly believe that he became a Christian under the Word of the Lord ministry. But he said, over the last year, as I've learned more about my faith, my wife has told me I have changed. Now, it's a very small thing. He says, you know what I don't do as much anymore? I don't swear. What does Christ do to your life when he comes into your heart? He changes you. And some of you, he changes your tongue. Some of us, he changes your pride. Some of us, he changes how you react to other people. Some of us, he calms us down. And so this is going to be the challenge as we read through the last three wonderful chapters of this book, is that there is going to be this continued separation of those who rejoice with Christ and those who suffer without him. I mean, this is coming to a climactic ending here. So as we jump into this book, let's just get a big picture here. So let's go to this page 292 that you can't see. And there's these three charts. As we enter in to chapter 20, we have spent the majority of our time in Revelation in this seven-year tribulation period, with these three major judgments: the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. Then in chapter 19 last week, we saw the second coming of Christ. And now what's going to happen is that in chapter 20, we're going to be reading about this earthly kingdom that Christ is going to establish on earth, called the millennial kingdom. And then in chapters 21 and 22, we're going to find out that this will all pass away and we will have a new heaven and an earth that will last for eternity. But in chapter 20 here, we're going to focus on this thousand-year millennium. Now, when you look at your charts there, that first view is premillennialist. Now, just because of that big word, I've already lost some of you. Because some of you don't care about these things, and I get it. That's fine. But what I've just described to you is the premillennialist view, as that this literal thousand-year millennium This kingdom on earth ruled by Jesus is coming directly after the second coming of Christ. So on this chart here, this is what I'll be teaching. Below it is what a post-millennialist will believe is that the second coming of Christ will come after this millennial reign. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm not going to spend a half hour saying this is right, this is wrong. I'm going to teach what I teach, what I believe. If you want to find out other information about these post-millennials and amillennials, that's fine. But I'm not going to spend time on it because I think it's wrong. Sorry. Because a post-millennialist view that the thousand-year millennium will be at the end of age and there's going to be increasing good. Right now, that's not a very popular view, is it? And that the world will just become better and better and better and better and better, and when the world is at its pinnacle of being very good, Christ will come. Again, I don't believe that. Some very intelligent people do, and that's fine. We're not here to mock them. We're not here to say we're smarter. Just I don't believe that. And then the amillennialists believe that this whole millennial kingdom that we're going to be talking about here in chapter 20 is symbolic, and that it just kind of represents the church age. And we're just going to see how these last two, to me, is a struggle to embrace because of what will happen to Satan during this period. And I'll just leave it at that. So that kind of gives you an overview of what people believe, where this millennium will fall. Again, from the standpoint of where we're teaching, after the second coming of Christ, Christ will come on earth to rule his kingdom. Now, part of the reason I believe that is because this was when the land promises, the land prophecies of Israel will be fulfilled. Because a descendant of David will be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling the world. And all nations will come up to Mount Zion to worship. This is why Israel, again, is very important in your interpretation of Revelation. Because this is the whole point, in my humble opinion, of the millennium. It's a fulfillment of all the prophecies. Where, frankly, a Jewish ruler will be ruling what? The world. So let's jump into this. Let's turn the page and go to page 293. And read here the first three verses, excuse me, of Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. That's amazing. God doesn't do this. Jesus doesn't do this. Holy Spirit doesn't do this. An angel does this. And what does an angel do? Grabs a big chain. Now again, is this chain symbolic or real? Doesn't matter to me. And what does he do with Satan? He binds him. He ties him up. And he puts him back into the abyss. And he closes the hatch, and he seals the hatch. Now, as a believer reading this, does this encourage you or discourage you? It should encourage you. Why? Because God has power over Satan. At any minute, what can God do? Bind him up. And this is what's going to happen during this thousand-year millennial kingdom. Satan is going to be bound. So this is why these other two views, this, you know, post-millennium and amillennium, it's very clear here, during this thousand-year millennium, where is Satan? He's chilling. He's chilling in the pit. He's getting angrier and angrier and angrier, and what can he do about it? Nothing. Now, again, people who love to put a little bit more color on these things think the angel is probably Michael. If you look on your sheets there, page 293, Michael has had some encounters with Satan before. In Jude, the book of Jude, which only has one chapter, verse 9, it states this event that is always intrigued me, that Satan and Michael, the archangel, wrestled over Moses' body. Don't know about you, but that's kind of crazy to me. Okay? And so this is why it's important that when we say all Scripture is inspired by God, we mean all Scripture. Because when I read something like that, it's very easy for me to say, boy, that sounds kind of wild. But yet, if the entire Bible is inspired, that means that this is true. Now, do I understand all that? I don't. But yet, for whatever reason, it's in there. And so Michael has dealt with Satan before. And if you read through Jude, and it's not a big book, but you understand that Michael never does anything on his own. He does it with the authority of God. And so, again, who could the angel be somebody else? Yes, it obviously could be. And then what's interesting here, if you go on that Luke 8, 30 to 31, see where I am there on page 293, where the demons fear going into the abyss. Many of you are familiar with the story where Jesus goes from the Jewish area of Galilee and goes across the Sea of Galilee and probably what is a Gentile pagan area. And as they land the boat, excuse me, ladies, but a naked crazy guy comes out and just starts acting up. If you remember the story, he's a man possessed by not one demon, but by demons, because his name is Legion. And when Christ commands the pigs out, or excuse me, the the demons out, pigs, same thing, okay, the demons out, they beg him, please don't send us into the abyss. Why? Because that is an awful place. And he says, okay, I'll send you into the pigs. Now here's a little tangent to that story, if I can go down a little rabbit trail. Because I think it fits very nicely into what we've been discussing about Revelation and God's passion and God's call for everyone to come to him. Do you understand with that story that, again, picture this as the Sea of Galilee. Can you do that for me, please? Thank you. He starts way up here. He probably travels at least 10 miles by boat, and he encounters one man here. This man possessed by demons called Legion. This man comes to Christ. The town is petrified of this Jesus. And they say, what? Get out. So Jesus goes all the way back. Jesus interrupted his entire ministry for one person to come to faith. That's amazing to me. Because let's face it, Jesus should be where? In Jerusalem, where there's thousands. And yet, what does he do? One guy's important. And this one guy says, will you, can I come with you? Can I come with you? Can I come with you? And Jesus says, no. I want you to tell others what I have done for you. Wow. Okay, off the bunny trail, back in Revelation. So what we have here is an amazing passage where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the pit. Now, if you look at today's world, this is a little J. Vernon McGee joke that would be against post-millennialism, that the earth is getting better and better and better. I kind of see Satan being pretty active in the world today. So here's the joke. That must be an awful long chain. Somehow he got out. He's still chained, but he's still causing all these problems. So again, I just bring that up just to show you why I believe what I believe. Because this is going to be a wonderful time period. Because who is entering into the millennium? How you doing? Who is entering into the millennium? There are going to be human believers that survive the tribulation that will be moving into the millennium. Into this kingdom of Christ. And people are going to be falling in love and having children. So at the beginning of this millennium, the population of the earth is 100% Christian. That should be a pretty nice place to live, don't you think? But unfortunately, just like you and me, all of these people moving into the millennium are going to have a sin nature. Oh yeah, touch it. Okay? So what does that mean? That means as people are having children, their children are going to have a sin nature. And just like your children and my children, as they grow up, they're going to have a need to make a decision to follow Christ. You are either going to worship Christ or you are going to reject him. So this is the dynamic that's going to be going on in the millennium. And yet, Christ is going to be on the throne in Jerusalem in charge. So instead of a false antichrist in charge of a world kingdom, you're going to have Christ in charge. So everyone will be able to probably turn on their new TVs and see Christ. Does that amaze you? It's amazing. Let's keep reading here. Let's go to page 294. Isaiah. For those of you who like to take some extra notes and maybe do a little bit more digging. Page 294, excuse me, right next to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9, just right in the margin there, Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah actually says quite a bit about the millennial kingdom. The amazing thing about Isaiah, he talks about it more than John does in Revelation. But in Isaiah chapter 11 there, verse 6 through 9, and page 294, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. What? The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child... Excuse me, how old is a nursing child? 12, 15, 25? Probably 1 and 2, right? The nursing child shall play over the hole, the cobra. Now, if you're a mother, and if you're a good mother, you tell your little brat, go out in the woods and play over that cobra hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is going to be a semi-utopia. And the reason it's not completely perfect is because we have humans that still have a sin nature. So this isn't heaven yet. But this is going to be a kingdom where it's going to be wonderful. You're not even going to have animals killing each other. You're going to go into a field, and you're going to pet Elsie the cow. Hi, how are you? And then you're going to reach over, and you're going to pet Smokey the bear. Okay? And that's going to be normal. Today, what would the bear do? Devour the cow. Yummy. And what's interesting about, on the bottom of page 294, is that sometimes we miss this about the disciples. The disciples sometimes are, or many times, are portrayed as clueless, kind of don't know what's going on. While that may be true sometimes, they also are educated in Jewish prophecy, and they would have read Isaiah. They would have known about this future earthly kingdom. And they, to a certain degree, understand that Christ is the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be the guy that kind of rules this kingdom. And, we're kind of the 12 guys that are walking around with the Messiah. Yeah. We're in the inner circle. We're probably going to be important people in the millennial kingdom. I mean, let's face it, 1 plus 1 is what? 2. And so on the bottom of page 294 there, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and Judas is out of the picture here, but when the disciples came, and so when they came together and asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Christ has died on the cross. He's resurrected. The disciples are saying, okay, hey, Jesus, let's get this thing moving. Let's get this kingdom going. Because we want to kind of move into the corner office. We want to be in charge of the world. And what does Jesus respond? And don't miss this. He doesn't say, What kingdom are you talking about? No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, he actually affirms, there's a kingdom, but I'm not going to tell you about it. Because that is coming more clearly here, in my humble opinion, in Revelation chapter 20, after the second coming of Christ, where he will establish his kingdom on earth. And it will be a wonderful place where even a 2-year-old can play over the home of a cobra. And a mother and a father will look at that and say, let's get off the camera and take a picture. Isn't that cute? Yeah. I mean, it's wonderful. Okay, let's keep moving here. Page 295. And this kind of relates to what we just read regarding the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And I think it kind of fits into what's being communicated here. Then John was given a vision of thrones. And seated on these thrones were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. So let's just stop right there. So in this earthly 1,000-year millennial, Christ is going to be in charge, but what does a good leader do? He delegates. And if you're going to delegate, you're going to need delegates. So you're going to need rulers in charge of this kingdom. And so John sees that there's going to be thrones, there's going to be people who are seated on them, and they're going to judge. I personally believe these are going to be Christians who have been raptured in the church. And they're going to come back to earth in their glorified bodies and help rule. That's what I believe. You could disagree with that. Let's keep reading here, verse 4. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years again. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but there will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for what? 1,000 years. After a while, you kind of believe that we're talking about 1,000 years. Okay? So, what appears to be is that you're going to have Christians ruling with Christ, some of them from the church, and some of them are going to be people who have been martyred during this 7-year tribulation. And they're going to lose their heads. I'm not going to make any more comment about that, but it's just very interesting. Christians during the tribulation are going to be killed how? They're beheaded. Just interesting. I'm not saying anything. If you don't understand me, that's good. Because I don't want to make a direct link to that. But there's going to be people that are believers that who have died in the tribulation for the cause of Christ, who have not received the mark of the beast, who have worshipped Christ and have lost their life. Now, what does it mean that they came to life as it relates to the first resurrection? They came to life, meaning they have received a new, resurrected, glorified body. Again, let's go down a little rabbit trail here. When John King dies, my soul goes to heaven, and where does my body go? In the ground. Now, some people say, well, that's okay. My spirit, I can live forever in eternity, and I'll buy that. But there's a problem with that scenario. And the problem with that scenario is that sin still has a, albeit a small victory, in that sin has destroyed what God has created and made, and God made it perfectly. So part of what your salvation entails is a complete regeneration of what you were. So your dead body one day will be raised and be perfected and will be glorified. Because the amazing thing about the believer, again, the more you understand what you have in Christ, it should just, your chin should be just dragging on the ground. I will be like, who said it? Him. What does like mean? You know? An orange and a tangerine are kind of, they look alike. You're going to look a lot like what? Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And by the way, what have you done for that? Nothing except a childlike faith coming to Jesus saying, you are Lord of my life. And you get all of this. Is that a mean God? Or is that a loving, compassionate God? that just wants to give gifts and gifts and gifts and gifts. I've said before, I'm cheap. When we were married, Lauren is a very giving woman. I have learned a lot from her. My cheapness has gotten less cheap. And Christmas time, it was, Lauren is a giver. So these little kids playing over the cobra hole just used to give gifts and gifts and gifts. And I'm being cheap. What am I seeing? Bank account, bank account, bank account. Am I a loving father? Was Lauren a really loving mother? Yes. She just wanted to what? Lavish the gifts. You have a heavenly father that just wants Christmas to never end. Can you worship him? Can you give him a little bit of time? Can you prioritize him? Can a group of people say, yeah, I'm a Christian? Because my Heavenly Father loves me. Wow. So this is called the first resurrection because it's going to be the one that's talked about before another one. So don't get this first, second, all these things confused. Just from the standpoint of reading this, this is kind of the first resurrection we're talking about. And the first resurrection, what we're talking about, is that the tribulation saints are going to have a resurrected, new, glorified body, and some of them are going to rule with Christ during the thousand-year millennium. So first, just as talking about, this is the first one we're talking about in chapter 20, okay? And I do believe that we're talking about martyrs, not from all ages, but we are talking about martyrs that are specifically living during this tribulation time, because it does specifically say that they have not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. Okay, let's keep reading here. Let's go to page 296. And when the 1,000 years are ended, talking about 1,000 years again, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, based on what I just told you about this millennial kingdom and how wonderful it's going to be, chapter 20, verse 7 and 10 doesn't really fit, does it? John, I thought this was perfect, kind of. Thought that all these little animals are playing together and everyone's wonderful and Jesus is in charge and it seems all these government officials are going to be believers or resurrected saints and, boy, this is going to be what we have all strived for in this country, because as Christians, we want to elect Christian leaders, don't we? But after 1,000 years have gone by, 1,000 years of people living, 1,000 people of people having families and generations and generations, it appears that there are going to be people who on the outside say, yeah, I believe this stuff. But on the inside, in their heart, who are they worshiping? They are worshiping themselves. This is a reflection of the human heart, people. Even a human heart that is living in a perfect world with Christ as its ruler will still rebel. This is why we don't just cram the gospel down people's throats. It's not going to work. We are fighting a spiritual battle with a heart that's hard, that refuses to worship God. Let's face it, I got the Holy Spirit living inside of me. And sometimes when Sunday comes along, yippity-day, we get to worship Jesus. No. I want what? Sleep in. I've had a rough day. No. I fight my heart all the time. I fight my sinful nature all the time. It's a reflection here that even under the best conditions, the human heart will choose itself. And we've already seen this. We've already seen this in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3. Eve, Adam. We see it. People choose themselves. And we also see the role of Satan in this. Satan is going to be released after 1,000 years. And somehow, some way, again, it doesn't go into much detail here. He is going to deceive the people of the world to the point where the number of people who rebel against Jesus, is it going to be a couple? Is it going to be 1,000? No, it's going to be like the sands of the sea. Last time I looked at the sands of the sea, I saw a lot of sand. And these people, unfortunately, are going to be deceived. Now, this Gog and Magog thing. I know some of you are saying, boy, I wish he'd really explain that. Sorry, I'm not. We don't have time. But just a big picture view of this. Gog and Magog, I think, is a representation of a leader, Gog, and a people, Magog. Gog and Magog are going to be a leader and a people that are going to rebel against God, deceived by Satan. Ezekiel chapter 38-39 talks about a battle of Gog and Magog that relates to the 7-year tribulation. In my humble opinion, not to confuse you, but just to give you a little bit more detail for those of you who care, I do think that the nations around Israel will rebel against it during the tribulation, represented by the nations Gog and Magog. Some people get Russia out of this configuration. I think there's room for that. But here in chapter 20, it's not relating to a tribulation battle. It's just relating to this general revolt led by a person and a people that rebel against God. So again, this is just a general description of these people. And they are going to come against the city of Jerusalem. And then we finally see the end of evil. Again, this is not going to be a battle. It's going to be a snap of the finger, and these people will be destroyed. God will finally get rid of everything to the point where now Satan, this evil, deceiving rascal, is thrown into the lake of fire, and he's giving company to two other people, the false prophet and the Antichrist. So during this millennial kingdom, the false prophet and the Antichrist have been suffering in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. Another example, for those of you who are following most of this, and that's fine if you're not, why annihilation just doesn't make sense. Annihilation means when you die, God judges you and annihilates you. You cease to exist. Well, we see with the false prophet and the Antichrist, two of the most wicked men of the world, Does God annihilate them? No. They're living for 1,000 years in the lake of fire. And at the end of this passage, in verse 10, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, they will be punished forever and ever. Punishment is eternal. And just understand this. If I was a better teacher, I'd have this memorized. But it's in your notes. Is that the lake of fire was created for Satan. The lake of fire was created for the demons. That's why God created hell. Lake of fire, hell. If you want to use those words together, you can. Technically, they're a little bit different, but that's fine. If you want to say the lake of fire is hell, you're good with me. God created that for Satan. That was his purpose for creating hell. Unfortunately, because of the rebellion of human beings, they go there too. But understand, try to get your mind around this. Hell was created for Satan and his demons. Where does he want all humans to be? With him. That's what he wants. Let's keep going here. Page 298. 298. We're skipping two pages because they're just notes. Actually, the passage that hell was not made for humans but for the devil and his angels is in your notes there, Matthew 25, verse 41. The Olivet Discourse. Right there on page 298, Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. The eternal fire of hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, page 298, let's keep going here. Verse 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, probably Christ. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. What does that mean? If earth and sky fled away, what does that mean? Earth and sky fled away. And when someone flees away, you're looking at what? Nothing. Okay? And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. Now we're talking about unbelievers. People who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Guess what's being recorded? If you were an unbeliever, everything you do. You talk about a computer. Everything an unbeliever does. Why? So when they stand before God and say, yeah, but here's what you've done. Here's all the things you've done to reject me. Here's all the times that you rejected me when I asked you to come to me. These are all the times that you have disobeyed my law. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is where my name's written, the Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had what? Done. That was repeated twice for a reason. Whenever something in the Bible is repeated, you should say, oh, this is important. How are people judged who are going to be punished eternally in hell by what they have done. They are not going to be there forever because God put them there. You understand the difference? This goes back to this whole thing about election. God chooses me for salvation, which is an encouragement to my heart, knowing that what I have is so solid, so wonderful, so eternal. It's all about God, so that I'm never going to be losing that no matter what I do or what I say. That's an encouragement to me. But yet on the other side of the picture here, for those who have rejected God, it doesn't say they rejected God because God told them to reject him. No. They are judged according to what they have done. It is an act of will. That's why in the way I look at all this, I blend election and free will together. I just do. We talked about that before. Somehow, some way, in the complexity of this whole arrangement, God allows free will to either to choose him or to reject him. And when I reject him, that's an act, that is something that I do. And people will be judged accordingly. And I do think this combination of death and Hades is that they're also going to be given a type of a resurrected body. It's not going to be a glorified body, but it's going to be a body that will allow them to live forever. But unfortunately, they're going to live forever, as we'll see here next. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. I think what's very interesting here, going down another little rabbit trail, God places a priority on the human body. That's not something we should ever take lightly. God has created this body. God will restore this body. I should take care of this body. And we could go down many rabbit trails with that, but again, I just want to show you, in my humble opinion, how God prioritizes the body, because even believers, or excuse me, especially believers and even unbelievers, the body will be restored, preserved. Okay, let's finish up here. On page 300, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here we have the destiny of unbelievers. Their second death. The first death is their physical death. The second death is their spiritual death. And as you read this as an individual, this should get your attention. This should scare you. This should alarm you. Because that is its intent. I've told you before, the reason I came to Jesus as a young child, I was afraid of hell. I praise the Lord every day. Not every day, I exaggerate, okay? But I praise the Lord many times when I think about this, is that he used fear in my life to draw him to himself. Is that a good thing for John King? You better believe it's a good thing for John King. This is not a bad thing to use fear, people. It's not. And this should scare the individual. That if I'm not a worshiper of Christ, what the Bible preaches is an eternity of separation and torment for the unbeliever. Now you may say, I don't believe any of that. That's your decision. But it's very clear here in Revelation, very clear, that part of the revelation of the second coming of Christ, what's part of this story, what's part of this narrative, is the existence of a hell. This is very, you cannot deny that the Bible talks about it and affirms it. Now, if you don't want to believe it, that's on you. Where's my Bible? But this talks about it. And this, again, why we keep going back to this, and we keep going back to this. How much of this is inspired by God? All of it. You see the danger when you say, well, pages 100 and to 450, those are inspired. Skip a couple, though. I don't like those. And then, but page 600 to 800, yeah, those are really good. Page 1,000, maybe. Really? It is either all or nothing. So that leads us to there, the bottom of page 300. Again, what I have encouraged you to do during this study is to have a heart for the lost. And for those of you who are afraid or have never really shared your faith, the time is now. The time is to get on board and start letting God use you. Start letting God, through the power of His Spirit, shape you into an evangelist. Even if you don't have the gift of evangelism, you have the gift of gab. Trust me, I come in here every day. I love it. This is a noisy room. I love it. You walk in a room of guys, hi, how are you? Tigers lost again. You're sharing your lives, you're sharing everything. Share Christ. Share Christ. And here's the beauty of it. You don't need to be Betty King to do it. You need to draw a straight line. This is called the bridge illustration. There's a picture of it on page 301 on you. I didn't do the whole thing, but that's where we're going. God created me to love me. That's what He wants. He promised me a full life. Unfortunately, what did I do? I sinned. And that separates me from God. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 3 says, all sin. And unfortunately, in Romans chapter 6, says that because all sin, all are going to die. So spiritually, I am what? Dead. Yet, Romans 5:8, while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. So that in Romans chapter 10, it says what? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You are given eternal life. Okay, I've combined the bridge illustration with what we call the Romans Road. Very easy to remember. Even I get this stuff. What's 3 plus 3? 6. What's 5 plus 5? 10. Romans 3, Romans 6, Romans 5, Romans 10. Don't even waste your time with the verses if you're a beginner at this. Because guess what? If you can find the chapter, you can find the verse. Verses are there if you're, you know, want to know it all. And what I love there at the bottom of page 300, John 5:24. Again, the author of Revelation here in his gospel says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged." What have we just read about in Revelation chapter 20? Judgment. For those who have Christ, you're not going to be judged, and you're going to cross over from death to what? To life. Man, isn't that coincidental how God made this so easy and clear? It is not complicated. Matter of fact, you could go, God created me perfectly, I sinned, and because of my sin I'm going to die, but yet Christ died on the cross for my sins so that I can have eternal life. Gospel. You don't need to know everything to do this stuff. Because who's doing the heavy lifting for you? The Holy Spirit's doing the heavy lifting for you. Again, I've said this before. I've gone to talks, Bible talks, where a man or a woman have gotten up there and they share the gospel, and I'm confused. And yet at the end, who wants to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? People are walking down the aisle. Who's doing that? Holy Spirit's doing that. Even when I mess it up. And I probably messed it up today sometime. As a teacher, it's a privilege being a teacher, because sometimes you say, "Oh man, I didn't have it today." And what is that a reflection of? My human pride, that I think I'm doing this? Why do you think I print scripture in front of you? Because when I know I'm going to mess up, but guess what won't mess up? The Word of God. But yet people will come up to me and say, what you said today really touched me. And in my humanness, I look at them and go, really? But yet, I'm humbled by it, but yet, even when we mess up, the Holy Spirit can clean it up. And again, should we have a goal of our lives to mess things up? No. But again, this is a privilege. Matter of fact, it's one of the questions. This is one of the questions today, and we'll move into the questions right now. We won't go over all of them, but on the middle handout, the handout that I put in the middle of the tables, the one that only, it's unnumbered, the front and back. It's the one that has the question mark and the arrows go all out from it. You see the extra question handout we gave? It's the fourth one with the question and the arrows coming out from the bottom. Since God knows the outcome of everyone's salvation, why witness? Okay? I got a little cocky on this. You are commanded to witness. You don't need another reason. Now, if you're like me, what do you want? Another reason. And here's the other reason that I didn't put down here. It's a privilege. I contend, unless you have shared your faith and you have seen someone come to Christ and you somehow have been an intricate or maybe a general influence in that, your faith has not really been lived out. Now give me some room there. You know what I'm saying? Yes, can you go throughout your life and not bring someone to Christ? Yeah, I get that. But boy, in my personal life, when I saw God using me, trying to reach out to a person and them starting to react to that, I got excited. Boy, this is real. And even I can impact another individual. That God can use even me. That's a privilege. That's something that we should be just grabbing about. Lord, give me another one, give me another one, give me another one, give me another one. Praying for opportunities that the Almighty God of the universe has chosen John King to talk to you today. Wow. Me. I'm nobody special. Can I hear an amen on that? I'm not. Ask Lauren. Nobody special? Yeah. I'm a man that stumbles all the time. I struggle with temptation. I daily have to take up my cross. It is a lifestyle that we have to pursue here. Don't get discouraged if you have a bad day. You're going to have a bad day. But we pray for good days. Okay. Let's see. Which one do I want to talk about here? Oh. Again, I have 10. We're not going to go through all 10. So, you know, some of you are saying, praise God. But I do want to talk about just one. Again, this is on the middle handout. Touching very quickly on this, very quickly. On the top of that sheet, it's with a question mark over the Bible. How do you convince people that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, that could be the study for the next 3 years. But I understand what you're asking. And the quick response to that is that God reveals himself in two ways. A general revelation. When we say general, is that it's general, it's big picture. Big picture, the universe. When you see the universe, you should see who? You should see God. And then special revelation, where it's very direct. The Bible is an example of special revelation. This is special because it's very direct. It's of God. So the question is, how do you get someone to believe that this is God's Word, as opposed to maybe a Hindu book or a Muslim book or a Mormon book? And I would go directly to prophecy. This is a supernatural book because of the hundreds and hundreds of fulfilled prophecies that this book has that no other holy book does. The Quran maybe have one or two that they hold up as saying this is prophecy. And it's all about maybe a 5 or 10 year prediction that Muhammad would win a war or a battle. Okay, you're my army. We're going to go fight those guys. We're going to probably fight them next year. And I predict we're going to win. What are our odds? 50-50. Yeah, some of you are pretty Tasmanian devil-like, so 80-20, we're going to win. No, but you see what I'm saying? That's that prophecy. That's a flip of the coin. Give me real prophecy that is centuries old that are fulfilled. So that would be my specific answer to that. Obviously, you focus on Jesus Christ. Again, I think that's where you should always bring people back into. The Bible describes Jesus Christ as God. What are you going to do with that? There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. What are you going to do with that? People saw Jesus do these things. People died after seeing Jesus resurrected. Would you die for a lie you knew was a lie and you got nothing for it? The answer obviously is no. Okay, you're getting tired here, so we'll finish up. But I think that's, again, I love these questions. And I'll finish up with this, because that's, go on the other side where it says, frankly, it's embarrassing. We'll end where we started. God did not just leave you out there hanging by yourself. God has given you so many resources to undergird and support your faith. How many people, and rhetorical, how many people believe in Caesar? That he lived? How many people believe that Plato lived? How many people believe that Aristotle lived? How many people believe Homer lived? We all do. But look at that far column. These are the number of manuscripts that we have about these men. 10, 7, 49. Homer hits a home run with 643. What's the manuscript evidence for the New Testament? Over 24,000. thousand. And when you look at the time period between when Caesar lived and a copy of something about Caesar, it's 1,000 years. What can happen in 1,000 years? A lot. A lot of changes could happen in copying manuscripts. What's the difference between the New Testament writers and the first manuscript we have for the New Testament? What does it say there? 25 years? Do you know what happened 25 years ago? You should. Well, let's face it. If I stood up here and I said, I wrote this, I have a new religion. We never landed on the moon. That's actually a conspiracy today, right? I don't know about you. I saw it. It's probably not the best example, is it? What happened 25 years ago? 95. The point being that if I say something happened or didn't happen 25 years ago and it's a lie, guess who's going to say something? Thank you, all of you. So what we have in manuscript evidence for the New Testament is astounding. And that's why I said, frankly, it's what? It's embarrassing. Really? You're going to talk about this? Our evidence is so overwhelming, and what you bring to the table? You bring a knife to a gunfight? Really? So anyway, yes?
The 24,000 copies of the New Testament, yes. Are those all very old copies?
The question is, of the 24,000 copies of the New Testament, are they old copies? Yes, some of them would be centuries old. Yes, some of them would be. Not all of them are 25 years. But again, we have manuscript evidence for 99.7% of the New Testament. We have manuscript copies of this to the point where only a little bit of the Bible is kind of a mystery. I mean, so small. And for a book of antiquity, it is a miracle that we have it. And why do we have it? Because saints before us preserved it for you and me today, inspired by God. Okay, let's close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of a millennial kingdom. We thank you for the promise of eternal life with you. Father, as we read today, that you have to judge sin, that you have to be holy, and you have to separate yourself from evil, from sin, from rejection of your greatness. So, Father, help us again to have a mindset for the lost, the unbeliever, understanding that they're deceived. Father, through prayer and our love, that we could begin reaching out to those around us, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Father, help us to have courage to do that. Father, give us great opportunities to do that, one-on-one time with people that we love and we know. Father, that you would use us in a great way, in a powerful way, to share the love of Christ with others. And Father, that you would bless that, and that you would do your will of wanting all to come to you in faith. Father, that you would bless that effort, that for many of us who have loved ones that we've been praying for years, Father, that those scales of rejection would come down and that they would come to faith. Oh, Father, that you would just bless us with those answers. And that we know that that's what you want, Father. We're praying your heart. Hear your servants. Empower us. Let us be an impact in the lives around us. And we pray that in the power that we have in the blood of Christ. Amen. I went really long today.